Let's turn in the Bible to Psalm 2, the second psalm. Psalm 2 was written by David. It, to some degree, describes events that took place in David's reign while he was here on the earth, but it seems also to describe events that go beyond David. That's not unusual, is it? A messianic psalm, if you will. Prophetically, this psalm causes us to think of the end of the tribulation period, the time when the armies of the heathen nations are united together to defeat their common enemy, the Lord Jesus, who's on his way back, and they're aware of his being on his way back, and they're about to be slain. They don't know it, but they're about to be slain. And this psalm fits that scenario like a glove. And so we can kind of think about it in both realms, if you'd like. But I think you'll see how it fits. One brother sort of outlines, he divides the psalm like this. Scene 1 is human rebellion, verses 1 to 3. Scene 2 is divine reaction to that rebellion, verses 4 to 6. Scene 3, divine rule, 9 to 7, or 7 to 9, excuse me. And scene 4 is human responsibility, verses 10 to 12. So the psalm is easily divided up. Remember, a psalm is a song. It was sung. It was sung on various occasions, and so it will read to the Hebrews like a song. And if we read one of our songs, you say, well, the arrangement of words is a little different in this. Well, it is, because it was written to be sung. And so sometimes that sort of throws you a little bit, not so much in Psalm 2, but just keep in mind that it is a psalm, and so thoughts are not necessarily developed. They're just spoken in a song to cover more ground. So we'll try to develop them and speak, but it's written the way it is because it is a psalm. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The word heathen here is a very common word in the Old Testament. 347 times it's translated nation. And when we think nations, we think not Israel. We think Gentile nations, though this word could include Jews and Gentiles. 143 times it's translated heathen, as it is here, Gentiles 30 times, and people 11 times. So the point to be made, the heathen are the people who are not God's people. Why do they rage? The word rage means to conspire or to plot something, to make plans, to defeat someone who would be considered to the individual their enemy. Or it could be to be in a tumult or a commotion. When you think plot, think about like in the Old West, a lynch mob is forming, and there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of verbiage, and they're forming and they have a plan to hang so and so, this individual who they're all opposed to. The word tumult, think of a horse. The horse is surrounded by sounds of battle with its eyes wide open. It rears up on its hind legs and neighs very loudly, anxious to enter into the fray. That's the kind of imagery you have in these words. Why do the heathen rage? Do people imagine a vain thing? Why is there always such a stir among the lost of this world in opposition to God? That's the question. Why is there such a stir? Why such scheming to overcome God's influence on the earth? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The word imagine is everything from imagining to muttering, to roaring, to groaning. It's this communication. It could just mean to utter or to mutter. There's a difference, right? So it's a very broad word as well. It's in the imperfect tense, meaning it's something that just goes on continually. It's already started and it just continues on. In other words, why are men in their lost state always devising empty, vain plans against God and His people? The psalmist asked. Good question, right? Why? Why is this going on? By way of illustration, there's a constant foolish, evil undertow in our country that hates the former president, or Donald Trump. They hate him. Now, it doesn't matter to me what you care of Donald Trump, but I don't like what's happening in our nation with reference to Donald Trump. There's always some plan to destroy him in the wind, in the news, every day, it seems. This is exactly what this verse is saying, but it's not Donald Trump. It's God. It's God Almighty. They're against him. And there's always something in the wind, something that's happening among men to destroy the efforts of God in this world, the plan of God, if they can. How can the psalmist say that the plots, their plots and their roarings are in vain? Well, they're in vain because they're never going to come to fruition. Man cannot overthrow God. Man is not going to stop the plan of God. It will happen in the end exactly like God said it will happen. And so it's vain. It can't succeed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Of all things scheming of men, the schemings of men are like a spider who weaves her web. They and their vain labors will be swept away with the next broom." Good illustration. That's how it is. Man's scheming against God's like a spider web. No big deal. Just brush it away. Brush it away. Paul speaks sort of conversely to believers. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So what he empowers us to do, it takes up his cause. It promotes his cause. It fulfills his plan, unlike the unsaved. So all opposition to the ministry of Christ on earth, though it might seem to succeed a little bit here and there, all of that opposition will ultimately be in vain. It's going to happen just like God said. John Newton said, "Opposition to the gospel is unreasonable and it will prove ineffectual." It's not going to accomplish anything. Nevertheless, verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That would be the king, David, or in case of the prophetic utterance, it would be the Lord Jesus, his anointed, the ultimate son of David. This opposition consists of people, obviously. You got neighbors that are opposed to God. I've got Christian neighbors that were out this morning mowing their yard. I was trying to finish up my lesson and trying to have a little time of prayer with the Lord and going on next door, hitting little sticks and things, and it's just so distracting. Pulled out my headphones, put them on, my earmuffs, and so I got my little sanctuary back, and it was okay, but people are just, God's not important anymore, even to the Christians, so-called Christians. Even those who would normally be enemies with each other, they band together in this world against the Lord. The people, the American people, well, they, at least a great percentage of them, they hate God. They want nothing to do with God. And our United States officials are constantly working to remove God from the school and from the courthouse and from the town square and from society. They want to do away with God. Even those who are enemies with one another, when it comes to getting rid of God in the world, they join forces. They band together against the Lord, combining their wits and their resources to craft a most effective offensive they can muster against our God. There's a small-time example of that with Pilate and Herod in the trial of the Lord Jesus. These were enemies, and they were chuckling together over this that's happening to the king of the Jews because they both dislike the Jews. What did God do? Brothers and sisters, what did God do to deserve this hate? Why do people hate God? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity with God. The way they think and the way God says it is are contrary one to another, and they don't like that. We don't like being disagreed with. I don't like it when somebody says to me, well, we can agree to disagree. I don't like to disagree. We have one Bible, we have one Holy Spirit, and we're brothers in Christ. We ought to be able to agree on truth, on Bible truth. We ought to be able to agree. We don't need to agree to disagree. But we have carnal minds in this world, and those individuals definitely disagree with God. Their minds and thoughts run contrary to that of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteress, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And there are a lot of people who are friends of the world. This is it. This is what we live for. Get to the top. Step on anybody that gets in your way. They want God dead. They want Him out of their evil ways. Diocletian was a Roman emperor in the late 3rd century after Christ and into the early 4th century. In 303, there was a great persecution that broke out, and there was an edict issued on February 23rd of that year requiring the demolition of all churches. Tear them down. And burn all of the Christian books. I'm talking about Christian churches, Christian books. Do away with them. A further edict later in 304 required that clergy and all the subject and all subjects to sacrifice, all the subjects of the king to sacrifice, the emperor, to sacrifice to the gods of the land. Small g, sacrifice to gods. If they didn't do it, they were persecuted. Some were tortured, and others even died for the cause. They would not. They disobeyed the emperor. History is replete with examples. The world hates God. Our world hates God. Men and governments will expend themselves to make their mark against the cause of Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, "Oh, that men were half as careful in God's service to serve Him wisely as His enemies are to attack Him or attack His kingdom craftily." I think we may be outnumbered. What do you think? I think we're outnumbered. There's less of us than there are of them, but greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And His cause will not be thwarted by the world. There is something to do for Christ, and though low in number, perhaps, we need to be diligent doing what God said. David says, the kings of the earth conspire together, and they say, verse 3, let us break their bands, talking about the Lord and His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Men and nations feel restrained by the bands of, what are these bands made of? Love, I'll say. The bands of love that God has placed upon them, nations and men. And they don't like it. They don't like His instructions, because it's not the way they want to do it. They don't like His morals, because it's not the way they want to live. And so they want to cast away these things that God... Why did God give us these? It's like the child gate you put at the top of the stairs. You ladies, mothers know that. There's the safety latch on the medicine cabinet. They're the rules that keep our hands out from under the running lawnmower. These are warnings. These are instructions to protect us. Why does God have moral laws? They are instructions to protect us from sin. God's rules are to protect men from sin, but like the child gate, and like the children who see those, they want to go through. They want to go through those gates. They want to be free to follow the whims of their flesh, to do what they want to do. Or should I say, what we want to do? Why is man so anxious to break these bonds of love? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can you know it? John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why. So man feels like he has defeated God when he throws off these bands, these moral restraints, when actually they don't understand. God left the gate unlocked. And he gave them a free will. They can go through if they want, right? God does not make us do right. He may command it, but he doesn't make us do right. We can exercise our will like a little child does. Sometimes we have to break that stubborn will so that we can protect them with the restraints that we place upon them. There's no difference in us, in our desire to protect our children, and God and His desire to protect His. All of the restraints that God puts upon you and me are for our own good. I bought a saw one time. Not recently, I told you this before, it came with a table saw, blade spinning on top of the table. It had all sorts of guards. There was this thing that you put on top that you can't get to the blade. You have to move the guard to get to it. You push the wood under the guard. I thought to myself, I don't like that. You know what I did? Still in the box. I didn't put it on. If there was a protection on there, I took it off. And that's sort of how we are. We don't like to be restrained. If I want to touch that blade, you can't tell me I can't. That's our attitudes. And so there are a lot of people walking around with loss of limb because they didn't like the restraints. Now that's a pretty weak illustration, but it's the truth. It's the truth in that greater realm in God's restraints, His moral laws, His moral restraints to us. What does God think of all of this vain rage that's happening in this world? Let me ask you first, just nod at me. Are you aware of the rage against the Lord right now? There's a rage against good and light and righteousness right now. What does the Lord think of all of these plans to overthrow Him, to throw off His bands? It says in verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What if you knew there was a colony of 12 million ants, they're under the turf in your backyard, and they have schemed and they have a plan that in the spring, the first day of spring, they're going to take your house away from you. What if you got wind of that? You would be shaken to the core, right? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't be shaken at all. You would go buy some chlorindane and diazinon and malathion and 7, and you would fix up a concoction and give them something to drink, right? And in a week or so, you wouldn't be able to tell those ants from the dirt that they live in. We would take care of it. Now, if I can take care of 30 million ants, do you think God can take care of this little vain imagination that's going on here on this earth? No problem. No problem. He's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He created everything that is out of nothing. No, our little schemes and our plans to overthrow here on earth, they're not going to affect God. They're laughable to Him. How much more than we would laugh over the ants must God laugh, who needs only to relax His grip, and the human race and our minute habitation would just dissolve. It would go away. The Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to kill God's deliverer, Moses, and so he had all the Hebrew babies drown in the river, except Moses. They put him in a basket and covered it with pitch and laid him out in the bulrushes, and guess who found him? Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh, the one who issued the decree, his daughter found Moses. She had compassion when she heard him cry. Ah, she said. She picked the baby up in its little Hebrew blanket, patted it on the back, She took it home and said, "Dad, look what I found." Something like that. He was raised. He was educated. He was, for all practical purpose to the Egyptians, he was Egyptian. But not in his heart and in his mind, he was a Hebrew. And he never forgot that. The actress, Shirley MacLaine, do you know who I'm talking about? She's 89 years old right now. She has embraced in her lifetime the New Age movement. Crystal power, all the things like Gnosticism. She has embraced those things. She was in a movie called Out on a Limb. No, I didn't see the movie. 1987. She's standing on a beach on the West Coast and she's holding up her little bony fist and she's shaking it in the face of God and saying, "I am God! I am God!" And she's out there on the beach doing this, so I'm told. Now, when I read that, I thought, what must God think? He's got all the angels there around his throne. Maybe he said, "Hey, Gabe, come here." And they look out the portals of heaven, and down there on this beach on the West Coast, there's this little speck of dust shaking her little bony fist. And how does it sound from heaven? "I am God. I am God." Can't you imagine that God got a chuckle out of that? Look at that. "I am God." God laughs at us, our little feeble nothingness. It's just total vanity. He laughs at these things. And he will have them in derision. He will mock them. He will deride them, derision. When the Philistines stole the ark of God, do you remember that? They stole the ark. And where did they put it? They put it in the house of Dagon. That's their principal god. They put it in the house, the temple of Dagon, and the next morning, what? It fell on its face, and its head broke off, and its hands. I can imagine God. Look at them. Look at them go. They have a god with no head. They have a god with no hands. He'll have them in derision. Matthew Henry says, "Sinners' folly are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts at the kingdom of Satan, which in his eyes are formidable, in God's eyes, they're despicable." They're despicable. Our God gets the last laugh. He gets the first one too, by the way. Hey, he gets all the ones in the middle too, doesn't he? God's never threatened by the world that we live in. Now, we're on his side. No enemies of God here, I trust. We're on his side. But I want you to know, we're not outnumbered. God is a majority. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He has a plan and it will not be thwarted. It will not be thwarted. It's said of a lion, he has no predator. How much more of the God who made the lion? He's never threatened. Verse 5 says, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. Spurgeon says, "After he has laughed, he shall speak. He need not smite. The breath of his lips is enough. At the moment when their power is at its height and their fury most violent, then shall his word go forth against them." Back in 1867, there was a William Plummer wrote, he was a doctor of divinity. He said, "Of 30 Roman emperors, governors, and provinces, and other high in office, who distinguished themselves back in the day by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians. He said, one became speedily deranged after such atrocious cruelties. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died of miserable captivity." And he goes on and he lists how these 30 men died. These emperors died, whose main objective was to do away with Christians, to thwart the cause of God. They didn't make it. They didn't make it. God doesn't even have to fight. You know, when he comes down to earth and all the armies of the world are gathered together, they're going to converge in the battlefield up in the north, ready to fight each other to see who gets the prize, Israel. But then God shows up in the heavens and he's descending down from heaven, and they say, hey, let's get together. Here comes this UFO, or maybe they'll know it's Jesus coming. And we want to do away with him, so they'll unite their forces and they'll be ready to do battle with the Lord Jesus. And how does the Lord handle that? He speaks a word. It's like the sword comes out of his mouth. It's the word of God, and they're slain. And they cover the battlefield. And all of Israel, down in the south of Israel, there's the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the water, or where the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. Never a slaughter like that in the world. Until Jesus comes. God doesn't have to fight, just speak. Hey, I'm his son. I'm adopted into his family. You are too, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have anything to worry? No. Ultimately, we'll be in his presence, glorified bodies, live forever. Will there be suffering until then? Likely. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, likely there'll be suffering, and there'll be grace to bear, even grace to die if need be. But there'll be suffering. And the Lord says in his wrath, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So while these words can be interpreted to explain David, right, they could, because he was the anointed of God, they seem to sort of go beyond David here. And this psalm, where the psalm seems to look mostly beyond David, we apply it to the last David, the last one on his throne, to the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to consider that as we go. Just keep that in mind. Maybe you already have. Not so much pertaining to David, though we could take all of these 12 verses and we could apply them to David's reign. I think it means more than that. So we'll consider the application with the reign of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in spite of every effort of man to thwart his cause, Jesus will reign in the appointed time. Verse 6 says, He is called my king. God calls him my king. Christ is the appointed, he is the anointed of God, the promised Messiah. And God will have no problem setting him on the throne wherever he wants him. And he wants him in Jerusalem, my holy hill, Zion, Jerusalem. There are times when God waits on man. I believe that. Not because of dependence. God doesn't depend upon what man will do. It doesn't affect him in that way, but out of mercy. The Bible says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." So God's patient, isn't he? That's why he's not here now. There's more people to be saved. There are also times in which God waits for no one. Jesus kept saying, "My hour is not yet come." And then all of a sudden, a switch. "My hour has come. The hour has come that I be glorified and that I glorify you, Father." And such is the case in setting up his kingdom. God knows the day. God knows the hour. It hasn't changed. He's known it forever, and it hasn't changed. It may be June 28th, 2023, at 8:30 in the morning. God knows it. To the very second, God knows when it's going to happen. And he's not going to pause. He's not going to wait on anybody. He knows when it's going to happen. That's when it will happen. Next, we hear the Lord say in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me." So this is like Jesus speaking. So we hear from the Lord Jesus, I will decree the decree. The nations and the rulers are in denial of his kingship. And in spite of anything they might do or say, here Jesus states the facts as they are delivered him from the Father. He says, the Lord hath said unto me, Lord is in all caps, right, in your Bible? That's translating Yahweh, Jehovah. It's talking about the Father. God the Father said, thou art my Son. Thou art my Son, he says. We could point to several occasions where Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Only a few, though, where God claims Jesus as his Son. One was at his baptism. One was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's another one. Thou art my Son, he says. This day have I begotten thee. The word begotten, as I've said to you so often, is used several times in the New Testament about Jesus' relationship to Jehovah. It has to do with the fact of his eternality. He's been with God forever. And the word begotten is used to describe that unique relationship. It is the unique relationship as it is pictured in the incarnation, not the birth of Christ, but just Christ coming to the earth. It is also used in concerning his unique relationship as it is pictured in the life and priestly ministry of Christ. It is used with relation to his unique relationship as it's pictured in the resurrection of Jesus. It is used in relation to his unique relationship as it's pictured in the second coming of Jesus. That's right here. When he returns, he'll be crowned as king. All of these begottens, it does not mean that Jesus had a beginning. Okay? It means that he is unique in his relationship. He is not a son of God. He is the Son of God. So there's a uniqueness here. Jesus continues with his Father's decree. The Father said to him, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uppermost part of the earth for thy possession. The uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Ask me, and I'll give it to you. Now, the custom of that day and today in some cultures is that great kings they offer a portion of their kingdom. I can remember when Herodias' daughter danced for King Herod, and he said to her after she danced, ask anything, I'll give it up to half my kingdom. He was a big talker, wasn't he? We have King Ahasuerus extending this offer to Esther when she came and had this petition to lay down before King Ahasuerus. He said, I'll give you anything. And so that's sort of a tradition of the kings, of those who could say such things. It's sort of a brag. Because really and literally, they couldn't give away as much as they offered. They wouldn't and they couldn't. But let me ask you, what would God not give? What would God not give? Would he do what he's saying here in verse 8? He said, I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. The kingdom will be global. It will be a universal domain, a universal dominion. He is King of Kings, King with a capital K of Kings with a small k. He is Lord with a big L to lords of the earth with a small l. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's not exactly the context, but could God, this is a great time to ask ourselves the question, can God give big gifts? He tells us that ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In the book of James. Just think of God's power to perform what he has promised. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3:20. We're talking about a God who can deliver. So when he says to his son, Jesus, you're my son, ask, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll make your dominion the globe. I'll give it all to you, he says. And he can do it. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Picture the imagery here. Take a rod of iron and swing it at a pottery. What happens? It turns to dust and little pieces. Jesus has been given authority by the Father to crush and eliminate the enemies, the rebellion, the insubordination that he finds on earth when he comes. When Jesus comes again, it will be to reign as king. He came before as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. At the second coming, he will destroy all that have rejected his gospel. At the second coming. That means all the tribulation people that are still living, that have not received Christ or not been martyred for Christ, they will be destroyed then. Those born in the millennium will live under his rule and his justice, and they will, if they're not saved, they'll make it to the end of millennium, and God will judge them. Jesus will judge them. There's the great white throne judgment in which all the unsaved will be raised from the dead, and they'll stand bodily before the Lord. That'll be a sight. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the authority to put down the vain imaginations of men, their surmisings, their plottings. He has the authority to put them down. Now, it is as if the Holy Spirit in this psalm, in verse 10, starts to speak to the rebels themselves, these king and the people of the world. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, be judged of the earth, judges of the earth. In other words, take heed, repent, listen, take warning. As always, God would rather people repent than to judge them. He will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's our God. What are they supposed to take heed to then? Well, bottom line, the gospel. Jesus paid for their sins, so they don't have to pay for them. It's the only way to escape Christ's iron rod of wrath in the judgments to come. My dad used to tell me when I was growing up, he was a tough guy. He was a MP in the army, sort of a tough-natured guy. And he said, I'll fight a circle saw. That's what he told me. I used to think to myself, I could picture that. I said, you'll get cut. You'll get cut because you can't fight a circle saw and win. So shall it be for those who try to stand up against the Lord Jesus Christ. No contest. No contest at all. So rather than be broken to pieces, these kings of the earth and the people that they lead would be wise to, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. The idea is to serve with reverence and humility, to fear His righteous judgments, to be terrorized, about His righteous judgments. And rejoice with trembling. The idea is to have joy in a way that is in keeping with His majesty. It should cause men to tremble and fear when they stand before omnipotence. He could do anything He wants with you. All He has to do is think it so. That's a fearful position. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, it says, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. Same as this verse. And did run to bring His disciples word. The opposite of serving Him with fear is to serve Him without respect. You need to hear that. The opposite of serving Him with fear is to serve Him without respect for who He is. It's familiarity. God and me, oh, we're buds. Oh, wait. No, he's God. You're not buds with God. He's your Abba. A lot of people feel like, a lot of Christians, so-called, that I talk to, they think they got God in a box. They can treat him any way they want to. They can take him out and put him in whenever they want to because they got God in a box. That's their mentality. That's not healthy. The opposite of rejoicing with trembling is to rejoice irreverently. Such is the case in many praise services. This morning I looked at an article, just in finishing up my thoughts here. I looked at an article. There's a pastor out on the West Coast in California. When he has an evangelistic campaign, they need a stadium or a coliseum. He has hundreds of thousands of people. I thought to myself, wow. Every time I see this, I look. Look at the people they're attracting. People flowing down the aisles in tears. I don't know what he preached. I suppose he preached the gospel, some form of the gospel. But I looked over the website there where I was looking, and there's rock bands up there, people rocking out on the stage. There are people standing there to help who don't look the part at all. You say, well, that okay, forget that. That I don't care what they look like. But God might, okay? We ought to look the part for the Lord. I was thinking, well, what difference does it make? Maybe I should take off my coat and my tie, you know, and I'll come in a polo shirt tonight and preach to you. No, wait a minute. I think God deserves better than that of me. I want to wear my best. Whatever my culture says is dressed up. That's what I want to be when I stand in the presence of the Lord. I don't know how you feel. I feel like I'm standing in the presence of the Lord right now. I'm in His house. I'm with His people. I want to honor Him. The Holy Spirit bids us, verse 12, last verse, kiss the Son, He says. Kiss the Son. A kiss can be a sign of love among equals. That's not the case here. It can be a subjection to inferiors. A subjection, and you kiss the Son, you do it as a sign of humility, or it could be a religious adoration in the worshiper to kiss the Son. That's the meaning here. That's what we need. Concerning the prophets of Baal and Elijah's contest with them in 1 Kings 19, he said, Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. It's an act of worship. And the warning is, oh, be careful. You would do well to serve the Son in righteousness and justice. And you would do well to kiss the Son. Verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Perish, as it's been described already. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. William MacDonald says, for a man to trust his Creator is the most sane, logical, reasonable thing in the world to do. On the other hand, to disbelieve and defy the Almighty is about as irrational a thing as a person can do. Kiss the Son, he says. Submit to the Son. 12 verses, a psalm. Messianic, I believe. And I presented it that way. The wicked of the world scheme in vain against the cause of Christ. He will reign in spite of all of their efforts. Jesus is God's unique Son who will rule with a rod of iron to destroy the wicked from off the face of the earth. You cannot beat him, therefore you would be wise to join him, to serve him with reverence and humility, not familiarity, and to rejoice in a way that is in keeping with his majesty. Psalm 2. The Psalms are worthwhile, aren't they? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the King of the hill. He's the King of the hill. Kiss the Son. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm. I pray, Lord, that it will have been in the end, as we meditate, it will have been a blessing to every person, Lord, who sat here through this message, and everyone who might hear it on the internet or on CDs. I pray, dear God, that you would work in our hearts. We know that we serve a living Savior. We know that you are our Heavenly Father because of our relationship through Christ. We know that your plan for us and for this world and for angels and devils will not be thwarted. We know, Lord, that we will live in your presence forever. And we thank you. Help us, Lord. Help us to worship. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.